Well, Father, thank you that you have put on our hearts as guys who are growing and maturing in our walk with you, the desire to marathon until you call us home. Father, the incredible opportunity that is unfolding before our very eyes in impacting other men within this church and beyond the walls of this church. It's one thing to tell somebody about the gospel, and it's another thing to show the gospel through a life of surrender, giving guys a picture of what joy and purpose come when you are the center of life, when we are all in our walk with you. Thank you for giving us grace to impact one another. For surely, in this day and time, encouragement is at a high premium. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these Tuesday mornings and for the lives that make up Tuesday mornings. We thank you for Armando, how he just faithfully serves. Thank you for Steve Peterson, how you've gifted him. And through the moving of your Spirit, the gospel of Luke is coming alive. Bless now our time together. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks, Mike. Good morning, man. We've got a healthy-looking crowd this morning. I'd have said good-looking, but we're in church. So last week, we discussed Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. That contains some of Jesus' most challenging teaching in his entire ministry. In those verses, Jesus described the cost of discipleship. He said that for us to be his disciples, we must prioritize our relationship with him above all other relationships, even above our immediate families. That we must take up our own cross, which is the instrument of our death, and that we must forsake our possessions. He went so far as to say that those who profess to be his disciples but do not do those things are useless, like salt that has lost its flavor. This morning, we move from that classically difficult passage to one of the most popular passages in Scripture, Luke 15. Luke 15 contains three parables describing the heart of the Father toward the lost. In this chapter, Jesus describes the Father's pursuit of and grace toward outcasts and sinners. And you might read these two passages and ask, well, which is it? I mean, do Christians pursue God by satisfying these requirements for discipleship that he describes in Luke 14? Or does God pursue us like the shepherd sought the lost sheep and the woman searched for the lost coin in Luke 15? These adjacent passages contain truths that we must hold in tension if we are to understand God's orientation toward us and if we're to rightly order our lives in service to him. So let's go to the Word, Luke chapter 15. We're doing the whole chapter today. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your spirit. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's been devouring your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. So, when you get tired of looking at me, you can look at Rembrandt's famous painting of the prodigal son, The Return of the Prodigal, from 1669, one of our great works of art. So Luke begins chapter 15 by saying, Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. Now the tax collectors were a despised group in Israel. The Jews saw them as collaborators with the Romans and oppressors of their own people. They were traitors. They were often rich and powerful because they were able to use the force of law to take money from the people. They benefited from their conspiracy and exploitation. The sinners referred to here are immoral people, people who followed occupations that the religious considered unworthy, unclean. The tax collectors and sinners were outcasts among their own people. It was that very marginalization, that being outcast, that prompted them to come in humility to Jesus and to listen to him. Contrast this with the Pharisees' response to Jesus. In Luke 6:7, Luke writes, Now the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Again, in Luke 14:1, Luke says that the Pharisees were watching Jesus closely on the Sabbath, not in order to learn, not in order to hear, but in order to condemn. And here, in 15:2, we see that the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling about the fact that Jesus received these sinners and ate with them. Back in Luke 14, as Jesus concluded his teaching, his challenging teaching, the final words he said were, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's apparent from these opening verses of Luke 15 that it wasn't the Pharisees who had ears to hear. It was the tax collectors and sinners. The tax collectors and sinners did not reject the call to forsake all other things to become a disciple of Jesus. The tax collectors, though rich, were isolated, condemned, despised, hated, cast out. The sinners, also condemned, were destitute, mired in the natural consequences of their debaucheries. The life of the outcast is not difficult to give up in exchange for fellowship with a man who offered grace, forgiveness, restoration and healing. So they came to Jesus in humility, in a posture of listening and receipt. The Pharisees, however, stood at a distance, not listening, not receiving, but condemning. They considered themselves righteous. They had done what the law required. They didn't need any instruction and certainly no forgiveness from this rabbi from that backwater of Nazareth. In their minds, he was a sinner who consorted with sinners. They thought of themselves as loved by God because they were good. In contrast to these tax collectors and sinners who God hated because they were bad. Now comes this rabbi who clearly knows the scriptures. I mean, he'd done these miracles. You don't see the Pharisees denying these things. But they see him receiving these sinners and eating with them, which the Pharisees took as an implicit endorsement of that sin. The New American Standard Bible says that the Pharisees began to grumble. And verse 3 indicates that the three parables of Luke 15 are Jesus' response to that grumbling. And that's an important thing to remember as we interpret these parables, what Jesus is responding to, who he's speaking to with these parables. Now, no single parable is designed to contain the whole of Christian theology. No single passage is designed to hold all of Christian theology. That's why it's important for Christians to have a working knowledge of the entire sweep of Scripture. Many bad theologies have risen from someone focusing on a single text to the neglect of the balance of Scripture. To have a right understanding of our relationship to God, we've got to be familiar not only with Luke 15, but with Luke 14, and vice versa. I've known plenty of what I'll call Luke 14 believers, people who struggle to embrace the beauty of grace and can only see their own lack and the deficiencies of others who profess to follow Jesus. An exclusively Luke 14 approach produces a judgmental and joyless Christian. I've also known plenty of Luke 15 believers, people who celebrate God's pursuit of them and the magnitude of his grace, but they never count the cost that discipleship requires. This produces an unrepentant and immature Christian who is useless to the kingdom and will wilt in seasons of trial. Most Christians, even those who seek to balance these ideas, have a natural lean in one direction or the other. And it's good for you to be aware of your bent. Because whichever way you're bent is where you will often err. The first three verses of Luke 15 tell us the bent that Jesus is addressing here. Though the tax collectors and sinners are in his presence as he speaks, they're not his primary audience. Verse 2 describes the Pharisees who were complaining, and verse 3 begins with, "So he told them this parable." Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the self-righteous, the grumblers. He's seeking to teach them something about the heart of the Father who they profess to know and serve. Jesus begins with the parable of the lost sheep. He says, "What man among you?" He's using a human story to illustrate a heavenly truth. Even in the realm of human nature, it's an ordinary thing for a shepherd who's lost a sheep to go looking for that lost sheep, even though he's got 99 others. The sheep is valuable to the shepherd. He cares enough not only to make a cursory search, but Luke clarifies, he looked until he found it. Most of us lose things pretty regularly. Does a week go by where you don't lose your car keys, your cell phone, you know, some important piece of paper? It's exasperating. It's even more exasperating to me when someone else in my house does it. Oh, I've got to help you find your stuff. There are times when you say, "Oh, well, I've got a spare," or "I'll get another. It'll turn up," and you just move on. But there's other times where the thing you've lost is unique. There's only one like it. Sometimes that's your phone. And you're going to look until you find it. In 2005, I took my family to Disney World for the first time. My daughter, Mary-Kate, was just shy of 5 years old, and she was wearing a princess dress, and she was beyond excited for the day. At the time, we also had Jack, who was then 6, and we had Will, who was 2, in a stroller. And Tori's parents were with us. So we were even better than a man-on-man defense. We had 4 of us. We had 3 of them. But in just a brief moment of inattention, we lost Mary-Kate amidst the crowds. Anyone else had that experience? You had that moment where the child's gone missing? It's an awful feeling. And I went in a tactical mode. I tasked the grandparents with watching the other 2 kids. I sent Tori in one direction. I went in the other direction. And I tell you, my life was going to be nothing else until I found her. I was going to find her. and I wasn't going to do anything else until then. My heart was in my throat because, I mean, you've been to Disney World, just the throngs of people. How am I going to find this little girl in a princess dress like all the other little girls in this sea of people? I would have given everything I had in that moment to simply know that she was okay. And I don't remember how long it took to find her, but I'm sure if you were to have put a clock on it, that would pale in comparison to the emotional toll it took on me for those minutes that I was looking for her. And I finally found her. A kind lady had found her and noticed she was lost. She was holding her hand and helping her look for me. And I was so elated. I was so relieved. I picked her up, and I was hugging. I was kissing her. I was taking her back to the family. And we all rejoiced when we got her back. The shepherd looked for the sheep until he found it. The sheep was probably hungry, dehydrated, frightened, exhausted, maybe injured. So the shepherd put the sheep on his shoulders, carried him back to the flock, rejoicing. And it's not enough for him to rejoice alone. He called his friends together, his neighbors, and he said, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Boy, isn't rejoicing so much better when we rejoice with others. Jesus says, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's a touch of irony here because everyone needs repentance. He was just dealing with people who thought they didn't need repentance. In the coming years after our episode at Disney, we added another child, and the personalities of our four children developed in four very different ways. Mary Kate, the same child we'd lost, she was our rule follower. She did everything that she was supposed to do, and being good became a key part of her identity. And this is in stark contrast, particularly to her brothers. Her brothers emerged from the womb with ideas of their own. They weren't as interested in school. They weren't as good at doing their chores. They were more likely to cause trouble at home through disobedience and just through general negligence and sloth in video games. Anyone else have both boys and girls? So on one of those occasions when one of my boys did something good, you know, Jack came home with an A, or Will responded to an instruction, and we celebrated. We were like, look at what you did. This is amazing. Let's have a special cupcake after dinner, you know. And in those moments, Mary Kate, little Mary Kate, would often say, "What about me? What about me?" Well, it's not that we failed to see those things in Mary Kate. We recognized and praised her accomplishments, but of course your level of elation is a little different when someone constantly every day does exactly what they're supposed to do and someone else who never does what they're supposed to do suddenly does. You have a different reaction to that. There are things that we needed to train and to develop in our boys that came to Mary Kate naturally. It's not that we appreciated her less. What we couldn't appreciate in those preteen years was that what she couldn't appreciate in those early years was that her obedience and diligence, those were rewards of their own. I mean, they were gonna pay dividends and have. And of course the shepherd rejoiced more at finding the one sheep than at simply having the other 99. This is because the sheep that was lost is now found. Well, in a similar vein, a woman who had 9 coins, she still had 9 silver coins, she searched her house thoroughly for the one that was lost. The houses in that era were dark, they were windowless, so she had to light a lamp, she had to sweep the dirt floor, and like the shepherd, she looked until she found it. She wasn't going to stop until she found it. And when she did find it, she not only rejoiced, but called her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her. In the same way, Jesus says there is joy over a single sinner who repents. So in Jesus' telling of the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, we see the elements of both God's pursuit and the sinner's repentance. Within the context of the parable itself, we see only the pursuit. But in Jesus' application of the parable, we see the element of repentance. Both of these things are at work in the salvation of the lost. A movie's coming out next month. I know little about it other than the part of the story I knew. It's called The Most Reluctant Convert. The movie tells the story of C.S. Lewis coming to faith. The title of the movie derives from Lewis's 1955 biography titled Surprise by Joy, which I have read. And in that book, Lewis describes a sort of phased coming to the faith. The first phase being his adoption of just generic theism. He went from an atheist to believing in God. And at that moment, he described himself as the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He wrote of a later phase that he was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, eyes darting left and right for some means of escape. Well, in Lewis's stories, you read his autobiography, and I have to imagine in this movie that I've not yet seen, as you look at his life, you see God's relentless pursuit through God's orchestration of various influences, the books he read, the teachers he had, even the overtly non-Christian ones, God was orchestrating in that pursuit. But in the end, Lewis had to surrender. He had to repent. And when he did, the change was pronounced. I'm quoting here from another book. His faith changed his direction from self-scrutiny to self-forgetfulness. He rejected the unsmiling concentration on the self and was taken out of his self to love God and others. A Lewis contemporary calls Lewis the most thoroughly converted man I've ever met. God pursues us with relentless love, and he rejoices when we repent. So we move from those two very short parables to perhaps one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. Excepting perhaps the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's certainly the most famous parable. It's long been called the parable of the prodigal son, but almost no one who spends a lot of time studying the passage think that title is apt. Because the rebellious son plays a sort of supporting role to the more critical characters of the father and the elder son. Tim Keller focuses on the character of the father. He calls it the story of the prodigal God. The term prodigal means spending money or resources freely and recklessly, or giving something on a lavish scale. So he focuses on the father character, on Renun. And others have focused on the character of the elder son. And that approach has some merit given Jesus' audience. He is talking to the Pharisees. But Jesus, of course, he didn't title the parable. He just told the story. A man had two sons. The younger demanded that his father give him a share of the estate. This was a shocking thing for someone to do. It was a forsaking of the father. It was a tacit wish that the father was dead. It wasn't impossible to do such a thing at that time and in that culture legally, but it was very unusual. And the latter part of verse 12 includes a clause that a lot of people miss. He divided his wealth between them. The elder brother got his share at the same time that the younger brother did. The split would have been 2/3 to the elder son and 1/3 to the younger. Well, the lawyer in me asks all kinds of questions about this. Splitting an estate is challenging enough when someone actually died, but here the dad was still alive. It's particularly difficult to divide illiquid real estate, illiquid asset like real estate. I would imagine that in this room there's some guys who they and their siblings inherited like a vacation house. And that just creates all sorts of issues. You know, well, do we sell it and split the money? Do we hold on to it and fight about maintenance and who pays for the boat? And, all these sort of things come up. So for the younger brother to get his cash at that moment, they would have to sell sections of valuable land, diminishing the estate. Well, it's a fictional story, of course, so it does little good to indulge in a great deal of speculation as to how the mechanics worked. But at that time, and this cultural background would have been in the minds of the people hearing Jesus, if a man decided to make gifts, he normally gave the capital but retained the income. He could no longer dispose of the capital, only of his interest in income. So the father had retained this sort of managership of the property, use of the proceeds, but the elder brother owned the corpus. Everything that the father had was his. Well, the younger brother, he took his cash and he ran far away. He didn't go off and fail in a risky business endeavor. He simply squandered the estate with loose living. And it's not hard to imagine: drink, prostitutes, reckless purchases. And he encountered two disasters, one of his own making and one out of his control. He spent everything, which was his fault, and a severe famine occurred in the country where he was staying. So he hired himself out to feed pigs. Jesus chose this vocation because he wanted to demonstrate the depths to which this man had fallen. Pigs were unclean animals. For a Jew, no occupation could have been more distasteful. A rabbinic saying at the time ran, "Cursed be the man who would breed swine." So Jesus is very clearly trying to say this guy had fallen to the depths of the deep. Not only did he have a demeaning job, but he was still hungry. Jesus said that the man would have gladly filled his stomach with the disgusting food that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. Then in verse 17, an amazing thing happened. The younger brother came to his senses. Now, I've spoken about some trials that we've had with my younger son in recent years. Been pretty candid about those things up here. Well, in the midst of those trials, Toria and I found a support group at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church called Parents of Prodigals. That group provided great support and resources for us. And the gentleman who led the group, he prayed the same prayer at each meeting, which was, God, please let these children come to their senses. As the parent of a prodigal, it's so easy to see the prodigal's folly. And the path out seems so clear to the parent. And yet we can't make them take it. To come to your senses is a Hebrew Aramaic expression for repent. This refers not only to a mental process that causes him to think more clearly about a situation, but also to a moral renewal involving repentance. Well, the younger brother's situation became crystal clear to him in that moment. His eyes were opened. God granted him repentance, so he came. He did what everyone else knew needed to be done. Anyone looking at this young man and knew a story would say, well, it's obvious. Stop feeding pigs and go back to your father. But he himself failed to see it because of the blindness of pride and rebellion. When his eyes are opened, he sees that he has sinned against both heaven, meaning God, and against his father. And he didn't come home with arrogant demands, defensiveness, or excuses. He doesn't blame his father for giving him the money before he was ready. That's not hard to envision, isn't it? It's your fault, Dad. You knew I wasn't ready. You gave me the money anyway. He professed that he was unworthy even to be called this man's son. He was content to take on the simple role of a hired hand in his father's good household because he recognized that even that would be far superior to the life he was living, the one he'd created for himself. He knew that he had no basis on which to claim a right to sonship. He expressed sorrow not just for what he had lost. It's not hard to have sorrow for what you've lost, but he expressed sorrow for what he had done. He'd sinned. Then he got up and went to his father's house. That's what repentance looks like. The father saw him from a long way off, which implies that the father had been waiting. This parable lacks the element of pursuit that we see with the shepherd, with the woman, and the lost coin, except for these last 200 yards or so. Because once the father saw his son, he ran. The father had compassion on him and embraced him and kissed him. And the son sort of squeaked out his rehearsed speech. You can hear it. But the father granted his son far more than he could have asked for or expected. He put his best robe on him. He put a ring on his finger, which signaled the restoration of the son's full authority, full role as a son in the house. He put sandals on his feet, which further signifies that he was not merely to be a slave in his father's house, but he was restored to full sonship because slaves didn't wear sandals. They went about barefoot. The father commanded that his servants kill the fatted calf in celebration of his son's return. And it's a complete, joyous, unqualified restoration between the father and the son depicted there. In the meantime, the older son says, what about me? He hears the music and dancing. Learning of its cause, he does not join in the rejoicing. Instead, the bitterness that had clearly been growing during his years of service to his father hardened. He was angry and he refused to enter the party. It's an interesting painting. The father and the younger son are apparent. Lots of conversation about everyone else. Most art historians say that the guy on the right in the red robe, like the father, must be the elder brother. I and others, however, see the elder son in the sort of ghostly character because he's outside looking in. So much is revealed about the elder son in that moment. It's apparent that the elder son has not been serving his father. He's been serving himself. He hasn't loved his father. Biding his time, growing more resentful with each passing year till his father finally dies and he can manage things as he sees fit. He resents the fact that his father has held the reins on his spending and not lavished him with the indulgences he saw his younger brother enjoy. He's so embittered that he can't even describe the younger one as his brother. You catch that? This son of yours. And the loving father gently remonstrates, my son, the father said, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Jesus is contrasting the self-righteous and unforgiving heart of the Pharisees with the heart of the God they profess to serve. The Pharisees had the heart of the elder son, not serving out of any great love for God, but out of an expectation of immediate return. They expected to be rewarded with presence, status, and power, with every difficulty and setback, with every challenge to their authority and control. They grew more resentful. When they saw this rabbi attract throngs of disciples and perform astounding miracles, they weren't rejoicing, they were jealous. When they saw sinners repent, they refused to join in the celebration. They stayed outside and they grumbled. So very unlike the Pharisaical heart, the heart of the Father is to pursue, as we see with the sheep and the lost coin, and to lavishly and joyously forgive and restore, as we see with the prodigal son. There's no hesitation in the Father as his son repents and returns. There's a complete embrace. There's a running out to meet. There's no reminder of what you did. You've come back. I rejoice. I restore. The father says an interesting thing to the elder son. He says, we had no choice but to celebrate. Literally, it was necessary. This is the most consistent element of the three parables, interestingly, that others celebrate when those who are lost are found, that when those who are dead are made alive. And that seems to be a primary point that Jesus is making to the Pharisees. Don't resent when others come to repentance. Don't think of them as undeserving, but celebrate. Just as heaven and the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. Men, sometimes, depending on your life experience, that can be difficult. I mean, maybe here, of course, repent when a sinner comes back, but sometimes it's hard. It's difficult when we lose sight of the degree to which we also require the Father's abundant grace. It is particularly difficult when those sinners, when those repentant sinners, are people who have hurt us. Sometimes we encounter a new believer for whom things suddenly seem to go well. They find a job, they get a mate, their children prosper, and we think, what about me? We wonder why we, who have perhaps believed in God and sought and served Him longer, have suffered more. Why don't we enjoy the same season of apparent prosperity? Why don't we have that same sense of closeness with God that this new believer enjoys? And to us, God whispers, you've always been with me, and everything I have is yours. No matter what seems to be happening here now with our limited ability to see, we know that greater gifts await for us in an eternal kingdom. So when others come in repentance, we must rejoice because they're dead and now they're alive. They were lost and they're now found. They are our brothers and they will share eternity with us. Earlier I mentioned the prayer that we used to pray in Parents of Prodigals, that our children would come to their senses. I joined in that prayer, prayed that one out loud with all the other parents. But there was another prayer that I was praying internally with equal intensity. And my prayer was that I would have the heart of the Father. Because in the deep pit of my son's rebellion, I did not feel like the loving Father from Christ's parable. My emotions swung wildly in that season, but I often resented my son. I resented how much stress he had caused me personally. I resented the difficulties he was causing in my marriage. I resented how much money he cost me. I resented the embarrassment of his very public implosion on the football field. I resented the fact that he had not rewarded my intentional parenting efforts with gratitude and obedience, but instead rejected my instruction. I resented the fact that he had taken from me some of the greatest joys of my life, which were watching him on the soccer field and the football field. And I was also angry at God because I had committed this child to God's hand from his birth and I had sought to instruct and model, but I didn't get the fruit that I expected. I resented all the parents who had told me when I had younger children, well, as long as you do things right now, you don't have to worry about rebellion in the teenage years. I felt compelled to share my parenting resume with everyone who knew of our struggles because I wanted everyone to know that I was good. This was not my fault. I looked at God and said, what about me? Where's my reward? I've been good. I teach. I even wrote a book. I had the heart of the elder son. And eventually I realized that I also had to repent. And this is kind of a report, but in my son's life today, there is movement. He has recognized his prior folly. He's even shown what I'll call a proto-repentance. In a sense, he has returned. He's had this pragmatic coming to his senses. He's no longer living in rebellion toward me. He's instead humble and contrite. He expresses gratitude, the gratitude I longed to hear for so many years, and we're at peace. He's living responsibly. Now, I still long to see that ultimate surrender, that submission to belief. I'm sure a lot of us fathers are in that same position with respect to our kids. At the moment, I would describe his spiritual condition, frankly, as ambiguous. But instead of standing outside in resentment, I'm standing on the road with joyful expectation. And in this, I have twin answers to prayer. He has come to his senses, and I have, in still deficient but increasing measure, taken on the heart of the Father. This is the Father's heart, to seek and save the lost. This is why God sent his Son. This is the point of these parables. God longs for our restoration. And for those of us who have received his grace, we must rejoice in the others who will come. God was no less celebratory when we came to the faith than we should be as others come. No matter how bad they were or how much they've caused us, and no matter how late in the day they might come, such celebration is not merely preferable, it's necessary for our heart. My nugget this morning is that you ask yourself which character in the story you most resemble. It's possible that you are different characters in different contexts. It is sometimes easier to celebrate the repentance of people we don't know than of people who are close to us who have contributed to our suffering. If you are either the prodigal son or the elder brother, it's time to repent. Pray that you might take on the heart of the Father who longs to seek and save the lost and rejoices at their being found. And with that, we can go to the tables.